Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for the Word of God, where you've revealed your will and your truth to us. Help us as we receive it. Help us by your Spirit to understand and obey. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This past Christmas, one of my children received a Christmas card in which the sender had inserted a gospel message entitled Paid in Full, a Christmas message. And I wish I knew who the author was so I could give that one proper credit, but I don't, but I didn't write it. But listen to the first part of the message. It says, imagine opening your dinner bill and seeing the words paid in full, or your grocery total, or your credit card statement, or your car payment, or your mortgage gone, completely covered, taken care of, paid in full. Most of us would be stunned, grateful, eager to know who paid such a debt. Now imagine something greater, the message goes on to say. Imagine that someone has already paid the debt we could never afford, the debt of our sins, a payment giving us the gift of eternal life. And the price wasn't paid with money, it was paid with his perfect sacrifice. The message goes on, Scripture tells us that we're all sinners, separated from a holy God because of our sinful offenses, Romans 3:23. And just like every bill requires payment, so too sin has a cost, which is death, Romans 6:23. But God in his love and grace sent a perfect substitute, who is Jesus, sinless, spotless, willing, the only one who could pay what God's justice required. When on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished," he stamped humanity's debt with the most freeing words in history, paid in full. I think that was a good message. I wish I was clever enough to write something that good and thoughtful enough to put it in the Christmas cards I sent. And if you're like me, that paid in full message made you think of a hymn, maybe, a hymn which is not ordinarily considered a Christmas carol, a hymn that we sometimes sing here. It's an older one. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And that Christmas card message and that hymn got me thinking. I asked myself, well, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus paid it all? And in asking that, I came up with four more specific questions, which I tried to answer from my Bible and which will serve as the outline for our talk today. And those four questions concern the payment Jesus made for ones like you and me, the debt that you and I have with God that required a payment, the cost to Jesus to make the payment, and the way that you and I should respond to Jesus who paid it all. Here are the four questions. Question number one, where does the Bible explain our salvation in terms of Jesus making a payment for ones like you and me? Question number two, where does the Bible teach that you and I have a debt with God that needs to be paid? Number three, what did it cost Christ to pay for salvation? And number four, how does the Bible instruct us to respond to Jesus who paid it all? So let's get started. Number one, where does the Bible explain our salvation in terms of making a payment? And the answer is Jesus saves us by paying our ransom and paying for our redemption. Turn first of all to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 28, where Jesus plainly explains his reason for why he came into the world. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is, he came to make a payment. He came to pay a ransom for many. A ransom is a payment made in order to set a captive free. We've heard lots about ransoms in the news lately with an unfortunate and sad kidnapping. But verse 28 concludes, verse 28 that I just read, concludes a passage that begins in about verse 17. And I want to read the whole passage in its entirety because it helps us to understand how Jesus paid a ransom for many. And as I read, you'll hear Jesus predict the cross where he would suffer and die. You'll hear me talk about Jesus who predicts the cup that he would drink. And the cross and the cup connect to the ransom that he will pay for us. It is by his death on the cross, where he will drink the bitter cup of God's wrath and judgment, that he gives his life to pay a ransom for the many, that he saves sinners by making a payment. So listen, first of all, verses 17 through 18 of Matthew 20, where he predicts the cross. Verse 17, and as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by himself, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Then listen to verses 20 through 28, where Jesus predicts the cup that he was preparing to drink. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The cross and the cup and the ransom he paid explain our salvation. Jesus explains his reason for coming as a mission to save, to serve by making a payment, to pay a ransom by giving his life for the many, by giving his life delivered up to be crucified, by drinking the bitter cup of death for many on the cross. By giving his life on the cross, Jesus paid the ransom necessary to release us from our captivity to our sin's penalty and power. So, Jesus made a payment to save us by paying our ransom. He also paid for our redemption. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 26. In this chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is explaining his ministry to preach the gospel which he calls the word of the cross in verse 18, the gospel which he calls the wisdom of God and the power of God in verse 24, the gospel which he preached to knotheads like you and me, so that we might not boast in ourselves, but in the Lord. And in verses 26 through 31, we'll notice especially the redemption, the reference to our redemption in verse 30, the redemption that is ours in Christ. And here he explains why knotheads must boast in the Lord and not in themselves. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast in the Lord. And listen especially to verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, a payment that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Knotheads have salvation because they boast in the Lord and what the Lord has done for them in Christ, because it is by the Lord's doing, not their own, that they've been united to Christ, and united to him, they've received all those benefits listed in verse 30, and the last one listed there is a redemption, the payment that Christ made for us. In Christ, we have redemption. He made the necessary payment to redeem us, and redemption offers a twofold benefit. First, Christ redeemed us to buy us out of bondage and slavery. And second, Christ redeemed us in order to buy us back and to take possession of us. He buys us out of slavery and he buys us back. So by his twofold redemption, Christ emancipates us from slavery and takes possession of us. He frees us and he takes ownership. So let's briefly think about each of those two arms of redemption, if you will. The first benefit of redemption is that Christ paid to buy us out of bondage and slavery. And you might say, well, in what sense was I a slave? In what sense was I ever in bondage? And that's a good question. The Bible explains that apart from Jesus, we're in bondage and slavery in many ways. One of them we'll read about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Apart from Christ, we were in bondage to the guilt of our sins. And as Paul describes in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the blessings that belong to those who are in Christ, he includes this one in verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. By his redemption, Jesus paid it all to release us from the bondage to our sin's penalty, to set us free from the guilt of our trespasses against God, to give us a redemption that blesses us with forgiveness of our trespasses. Our bondage to the guilt of trespasses doesn't refer so much to guilty feelings we might have when we do something wrong, but it means our moral guilt, our moral responsibility and personal blame before God to answer for our trespasses, the guilt that deserves his just punishment. Christ bought us out of that bondage. Jesus paid it all. And there's another kind of bondage I can show you, Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We are not only in bondage to our sin's guilt, we're in another kind of bondage as well, that Paul refers to in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 13 and 14. Colossians 1, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' redemption not only freed us from our bondage to guilt and gave us forgiveness of sins, but his redemption also granted us deliverance from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. Before we were redeemed by Jesus, we were held in bondage in the domain of darkness. Before our redemption, we were locked in and going with the flow of this world, the flow that Paul describes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as when we were children of wrath by nature, we were the sons of disobedience who walked according to the course of this world, in whom the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan, the prince of darkness, was at work as we lived in and indulged in the lusts and desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were members of the domain of darkness, but by his payment, Jesus redeemed us and delivered us from that bondage and made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, the Savior, paid it all to redeem us from our bondage to the guilt of sin, from our bondage to the domain of darkness, and in fact from several other types of bondage that we don't have time to look at today. But I'll name a few of them and give you references to look up this week, because you didn't have plans for your Bible study anyway, so you could write these down and study them this week. I think that would be a good idea. I see you taking out your pen right now to do that. He freed us from our bondage to the condemning wrath of God, John 3:36. He freed us from our bondage to the dominating, enslaving power of our sin nature, Romans 6:12 through 14. He redeemed us from our bondage to a life filled with afflictions but with no sanctifying purpose, Romans 8:28. He redeemed us from our bondage to the fear of the approaching day of death, 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. He redeemed us from our bondage to our liability to everlasting damnation, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10. Here's the point. By his paying for our redemption, Jesus set us free from our slavery and bondage, of which we had many types. The second benefit of Christ's redemption is that he paid it all not only to free us from bondage, but to take possession of us. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 14. He not only redeemed us from bondage, he redeems us to own us. Titus 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 11 of Titus 2 because that's where the sentence begins, but listen especially to verse 14. It says, Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." Here it is, verse 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Jesus gave himself to redeem us not only from our lawless deeds, but redeemed us to own us and possess us as his very own. Alistair Begg illustrated this aspect of redemption with a story that I'm borrowing from him of a young boy who carefully carved a sailboat from a rough piece of wood using sharp tools and sandpaper to fashion its bow and keel and mast. And when he finished carving his boat, he carved his initials into it. And this boat gave him hours of pleasure as he sailed it in the pond near his house when he was young, but as he grew up, as often happens, it ended up on a shelf in his room and then in the attic and then in his mom's giveaway pile. And years later, he happened into a thrift store. You can tell I don't go to thrift stores often, can't you, Bill? That's right. But there it was on the shelf. "That's my boat." He knew it was his boat because his initials had been carved into it. What did he do? He paid the price to redeem it, to buy back the boat that was his. And in a similar sense, by redeeming us, Jesus buys back what is rightfully his. His image is implanted on us, and by his salvation, he renews the image of God in us. So it's clear from our Bibles that salvation is explained in terms of Jesus paying a ransom and paying a redemption. The second question is this: where does our Bible explain that you and I have a debt with God that needs to be paid? And to answer that, I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3. Where does the Bible say that we have a debt that Jesus needs to pay? Romans 3, 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Paul declares here that we're all under sin, and to be under sin is to be in debt to God. Under sin is Paul's term to describe the heart condition and the track record before God of every person apart from the Savior. You'll notice he says that both we and they are under sin. In this case, he means he's speaking as a Jew. We, the Jews, are under sin, and so are the Greeks, the Gentiles. In other words, everybody, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, is under sin when they're apart from the Savior. And listen to the description he gives of those who are under sin because it helps us understand our debt with God. Verse 10 identifies an adjective that doesn't apply to anyone who is under sin. He says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11 describes the passions, pursuits, and perceptions of those under sin. There's none who understands and none who seeks for God. Under sin, people may seek many things and they may have many passions, but they do not seek for God on his terms. Like the fool of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, in their heart, they say there is no God. Verse 12 summarizes the track record and identifies the adjective that does apply to those who are under sin. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. I read verse 13 too, but didn't mean to. They turn aside. They've gone astray from God, like the sheep described in Isaiah 53:6. They do not do good, and so they are useless to serve the living God. They're useless to carry out the purpose for which God created them, which is to love and serve him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 13 and 14 explains that the mouth of those under sin is a megaphone that broadcasts the condition of their heart. It says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15 through 17 tell you where they go when they follow their heart. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. Verse 18 summarizes their heart description, the heart disposition towards God, and that is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. With this sweeping description of those under sin, it's as if Paul gives us a printout of our bill showing the debt we have before God apart from the Savior. Our debt is not measured in a dollar amount, but in terms of the moral resources and the moral offenses that we have. With God, righteousness is the moral resource that counts favorably, but under sin, we have none. And with God, sin is a moral offense against him who is holy, and since we have sin in abundance, it requires a price to be paid. For those who are under sin, the bill is coming due. Just turn back a page to Romans 2, 4 through 8 to read about God's day of reckoning. Romans 2, 4 through 8. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation and the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. The point to understand is this: without Jesus the Savior, you and I lack the resource of righteousness that we need for acceptance with God. And you and I have a debt of sin and guilt before God, which we cannot afford to pay. Each of us need Jesus the Savior, who has paid it all to redeem and ransom sinners like you and me. You and I need the Savior who can give to us the resource of perfect righteousness that God requires for acceptance. You and I need the Savior who can forgive us of our sins. I need the only Savior who can satisfy God's just punishment deserved by me, the only Savior who removes God's wrath toward me. You and I need the Savior who pays it all. So, we've answered two questions. The Bible speaks of Jesus making a payment for our salvation. The Bible explains that our debt is sin and a lack of righteousness. The third question is, where does the Bible explain what Jesus did to pay my ransom, and how much did it cost him? And to answer that, I'll have you turn back to Ephesians 1, verse 7, which we read a second ago. Earlier, we learned that redemption, about redemption from the bondage of guilt, is one of the precious blessings that belong to us who are in Christ. And listen as I read that same verse again, where it explains how he paid that price. In him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. How did Jesus pay for our redemption? He paid through his blood. That is, he paid the redemption price through his blood, through the blood he shed as a sacrifice for sinners. The price of our redemption was very costly to Christ when, as Paul says later in Ephesians 5, when he loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And why would he pay such a costly price? What would move and motivate God to do such a thing? Well, he did so, according to this verse, according to the riches of his grace, according to God's initiative to do a great favor for those who didn't deserve it. Why did Jesus pay such a costly price for us? Because of grace. And that's what's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus made himself poor to pay the price of our redemption because of grace. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, to understand what it cost Jesus to redeem us. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. This is what Peter says we need to understand. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If you are in Christ, here's what you should know. You were redeemed not with perishable things, measured in dollar amounts and gold standards, but with precious blood. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. His precious blood is of a lamb sacrificed, unblemished and spotless and sinless. With his precious blood, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And you should also look at Romans 3, verse 24 and 25, which explains the purchasing power of the blood of Christ. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Here Paul's explaining justification by grace through faith in Christ, and we read in verse 24 and 25, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. In the public display of Christ's death on the cross, in his blood shed at great cost, there was propitiation. Propitiation is a big and useful word to explain that when he died as a sacrifice, he propitiated, that is, he turned away God's wrath, because he received that wrath upon himself. He received God's angry response towards sinners. He paid it all in our place. In his blood shed on the cross, Jesus propitiated, receiving that crushing blow on himself. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The wrath of God is being stored up for unrepentant sinners. That's what we just read in Romans 2. That's the unpaid bill that is coming due, but through the propitiating blood of Jesus, that price has been paid in full. We sing in the song, The Power of the Cross, in the chorus. He took the blame, he bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Someone composed a prayer in the Valley of Vision, it goes like this: teach me to look to Jesus on the cross, and so to know sin's loathsomeness. You probably don't know about loathsomeness. That means the hatefulness of sin to God. Look at the cross and know how much God hates sin. There's no pardon but through your Son's death in his precious blood. Show me the shame, the agony, the bruises of incarnate God, that I may read my boundless guilt in the boundless price. At the cross may be taught the awful miseries from which I am saved. See the fires of eternal destruction. Ponder what the word lost means. We've come to the fourth and final question. And it is this: Jesus paid it all. How should I respond? How should I act upon the reality that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for the many, that he redeemed sinners at great cost to himself? I'll propose four and maybe five ways that we should respond. Response number one: Jesus paid it all, so believe in the Redeemer. Believe in the Redeemer. It's only through a believing faith in Christ alone that the benefits paid by Christ are received as a free gift. And we're already in Romans 3, I think. I'm going to read a few more verses because it's good news. Paul had declared our moral bankruptcy in verses 9 through 18. And here we read some good news in 21 through 26. It's good news for those who are in Christ. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier the one who has faith in Jesus. It's good news if your faith is in Jesus. It's through his redemption. And verse 22 says it's through faith in Jesus. Verse 26 says it's for those who have faith in Jesus through an empty-handed, open-handed, trusting reception by faith of the righteousness and redemption achieved by Jesus, that we receive a free gift of his grace, the salvation where God justifies and accepts us as righteous. Through faith in Jesus, the Redeemer, my debt with God is completely paid. That's why we boast in the Lord. Through faith in Jesus, we begin our relationship with God through a definitive act of faith to trust in him who paid your debt. If you've never done that, now's a good time. Believe in the Redeemer. Don't wait for tomorrow. If you've already believed in the Redeemer, then your response is to keep believing in the Redeemer. Keep living by faith in him. The second way to respond to Jesus, who paid it all, is considering how much it cost Jesus to pay for your redemption. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In the verses right before the ones we read, Peter made a connection. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Earlier, we read verses 18 and 19 describing the high cost to Christ to pay our redemption. And listen to the connection in the verses that preceded. Verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Well, why should we do that? Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished. Conduct yourselves in fear, since it costs so much to redeem you. What we know of the payment that he made with his precious blood so that we could have a forever friendship with the Father ought to affect the way we live. We ought to conduct ourselves in fear, not a slavish fear of punishment, because Jesus bore our punishment, but with a filial, a family fear, as a child to a father, the fear of one who is eager to see the Father smile and avoids the Father's frown. Conduct yourselves in fear. The third response, since Jesus paid it all, do good. Since Jesus paid it all, be zealous to do good. That's what we read in Titus 2:14. So I'll have you turn back there. You're turning back to things you've already read. You might have forgotten that you already read this, that I already read this. But now I'm going to make you remember that you read here that Jesus redeemed us from our lawless deeds, redeemed us to take possession of us, and there was a reason he did it. Listen again to verse 14. It says, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus redeemed you that you might do good. So do good and do it zealously. Do good, do it frequently, do it as often as you can, as much as you can, by the grace he supplies. Jesus redeemed you to make you zealous to do good. So get busy. All right, number four. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We'll begin reading around verse 21. The application to make here is this. Since Jesus paid it all to pay your debt, forgive the debts of others against you. Since Jesus paid it all to forgive your debt, you ought to forgive others who are indebted to you. Listen to how it starts in verse 21. It begins with Peter asking a question about forgiveness. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Maybe Peter suggested seven, thinking he was being extravagantly merciful. But Jesus answers with heaven's multiplier in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he presses the point with a parable that I'm going to read. It says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down, began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. And then Jesus puts an exclamation point on the application for you and me about debt forgiveness in verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Jesus paid it all to forgive your debt. Jesus teaches us to forgive others who have become indebted to us. No wonder Jesus instructed his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. One more and we're done. Turn back to Matthew 20, where we started, and this is where we'll end. I'll just read verses 26 through 28. Well, 25 through 28, because that's where the thought starts. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What's the application? Seek the greatness of the Son who came to serve, and do so by serving one another. The Son came to serve by giving his life as a ransom, and he teaches us here that the way to greatness is to serve others. Our Father, we thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for the great cost that he underwent at the cross to pay our price in full, to give us life in relationship, to redeem us, to make us your possession. Pray that we will apply the lesson well by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.